after a good meal like that, and a room that's a little warm and stuffy, you might be dozing off, and that's okay too. Part of what we're talking about is rest, but not quite that. Secondly, I know that some of you on staff, there's a staff meeting at 6:45, and you might leave. And if you want to do that, that's perfectly fine. However, as I told others, I simply want to ask, are you under the law or have you been set free? Again, please do whatever you wish to do. I'm not at all offended that you leave for a staff meeting. That's an important thing too. My name is Michael Pellett, and I'm from Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada, where I teach there at the University of Saskatchewan in St. Thomas Moore College, one of the Catholic college on the university campus. And I am also a Lutheran pastor at King of Glory Lutheran Church there in Saskatoon. So that's enough about me. We've been talking about grace, and it's a crazy thing to do. 4,500 years of grace in 5 one-hour sessions. So this is truly in depth. There's a lot that has not been said. So that's the case there. We started off talking about grace in terms of Hebrew scriptures and words for it in the Hebrew scriptures that help us understand grace in terms of bestowing favor, acting in terms of loving kindness toward those who need something or have a lack. And so there is that sense of loving kindness. There's the sense of God's favor. There's the understanding of God's faithfulness and steadfast love. Those are the key concepts that go into understanding that notion of grace. And again, what I'm trying to do is that through the scriptures and through most of the people that we'll be talking about for grace, what we're looking at is not the concept of grace, but we're trying to look at the experience of grace. Right? How did the people of Israel experience the grace of God? How within the Gospels and within Paul does he talk about that experience of grace in God, in Christ, through the Spirit dwelling in us, for us? Augustine wants to talk about that experience of grace. And then today we will get to Thomas Aquinas, who says, no, I want to talk about the concept of grace. So today, more than any other time, we'll be talking about the concept of grace, because that's Thomas's goal. And I hope I can show you why he wanted to do that. And an experience of grace is still in there, but for him it becomes a conceptual concern. New Testament understandings of grace, and we look particularly at Paul, the word for grace, charis, from which we get charity, and eucharist, thanksgiving, and things like that. That in the Pauline corpus, that term is used 101 times. So you get the sense it's kind of an important experience and understanding for Paul. And again, it is talking about the way in which God in Christ acts toward us. And for Paul, that is particularly focused in cross and resurrection, because it is through that gracious action and activity that God draws us to God's self, that God sets us free from obligation and law, which acts to shame us and take away that relationship with God, and therefore sets us free because that relationship has been restored, sets us free before, and then you fill in the blank. Because, again, were I to tell you what to do, that would not be a very gracious or freeing thing. And so that opens all of that up. And as we look at a passage from Ephesians, we see that the understanding of grace is so expansive and goes out such that we had to talk about anakephalaiosasthai, which is the longest word in the New Testament. Keep that for trivia. And what that means, probably the best English translation of it, if you want to try one word, is recapitulate. And so that what Paul is talking about here is the way of God's action in Christ recapitulates everything that God has done and everything that God has created to gather it up. That's the translation of this term in the NRSV, to gather it all up into God's cosmic community of grace. And the other thing we need to remember here in terms of if we go to the Gospels, the Gospels don't use that term grace very often, but grace is there whenever we talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, because that's not a place. Right? It's not, you know, you go back down to Luzerne and take the boat and then, you know, take Highway 127 and there you are, Kingdom of God. No. Kingdom of God is talking about the way God works, the way God reigns or rules. And the understanding here, again, which we get from the Gospels and from Paul, is that the sovereignty of God is gracious. That's how God truly and genuinely rules the world. Right? That's why we want to sing Joy to the World. Right? And again, God rules the world in truth and grace. Right? We sometimes, because of other reasons, get it messed up and think, oh, we know, it's legalistic, it's wrathful, it's all this other kind of stuff. But no, right? What Jesus incarnates is God's will and God's rule is gracious. Right? That's what you gotta get. And the problem is so often we don't get it. Right? The disciples didn't get it, and we still don't get it. And then I can start my little rant again, which I won't, about how, you know, all these folks who talk about the end of the world is this, you know, cataclysmic conflagration, everything's going to be burned, destroyed, and all of that, you know, and some are going to be left behind and all of that. Biblically, here's a new point. Biblically, if you want to talk about left behind, the only thing you can do is tattoo on your left buttock. That's the only left behind you've got to do. Sorry, Tim LaHaye, you missed it, okay? Because
that... Can you quote chapter and verse?
Huh?
Can you quote chapter and verse?
Talk to me later. Because, again, the whole understanding of the consummation is gracious. The good news is that when Christ comes again, the full gracious reign of God will be revealed. Right? It's good news, not bad news. It's gospel. And, you know, there's so many Christians that have just forgotten that. So, you know, that's why we got to talk about grace. It's kind of like you get a sense of grace, but you put it in a sieve. And by the time you get to the door, it's all leaked out. So we have to talk about grace again. So that's what I'm going to try to do. Anakephalaiosasthai. From there we moved into Augustine. And Augustine is talking about grace, and again it is grace in contrast not to the law, but to sin. Because again, that understanding here, and if you've been to Diane's Bible studies and everything, One recognizes, too, that first and foremost, the law, Torah, is given as part of God's gracious goodness to us. The problem is sin gets a hold of the law and twists it all up, and then we get all messed up. But the law in and of itself is good. It's part of God's grace. And Diane is zeroing right in on that in terms of notions of Sabbath and Jubilee. And why that's good news for us, right?
It's not, oh, keep the Sabbath, if I go to church again.
Right? I mean, that's not it. And so Augustine is going to try to understand how that grace and how that experience of grace is at work contra the notion of sin. And so to do that, we need a little philosophical background here for Augustine and everyone else in that age, in that the way in which they put their world together and understood it was in terms of a hierarchy of being. And on the top of that hierarchy is God, followed by spiritual beings, human beings comprised of soul, body. Soul is comprised of reason, will, body of desire, senses. Then there's animals, plants, matter, nothing. Because remember, God creates out of nothing, so that's got to be down there on the bottom. Part of that creation, then, Augustine says, when we get to human beings, is when we talk about humans created in the image of God. What is the image of God? Well, Augustine says, I'll tell you. What the image of God is it's a relationship. And it's the relationship of the human to God, which Augustine called voluntas. We get our word volunteer, voluntary, everything like that. It is the notion of will. And so God created us such that our will is in full, total, complete relationship with God. What's another word for that full, total, complete relationship with God? Faith. And so Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, are people living in full relationship with God. In other words, they're living in faith. Then comes Genesis 3, and so trouble. And in Genesis 3, what happens is that the human beings decide living in relationship with God, faith, isn't so great after all. Rather, we would like to be like God. And so what happens to their voluntas is, and of course, noise must go with this. It is curvatus in se est. Curved in upon the self. The will, our will curves in upon ourself. In other words, in terms of this hierarchy of being, what this means now is what's at the top of the hierarchy is me. And then everything else falls into place under that, whatever you want that to be, right? It could be me, and then it could be money, and then it could be my job, and then it could be God, and then it could be trips to Holden Village. You know, we all put our world together however we want, because now we think we're God and we want to create our own cosmos, our own hierarchy and order of things. And what happens, of course, here is this relationship is lost. It's gone. So that now, curvatus in se est is a relationship of unfaith or sin. And that is currently the condition in which we find ourselves. And that condition in which we find ourselves, again, one of the ways Augustine describes that is that means we are restless. We are discontent, disquietude. Or the other notion of restless, right? A kind of, this is the Hebrew notion the Hebrew humor notion of restless. Think about it this way. Adam and Eve are in the garden, they eat the fruit, they recognize they're naked, they're ashamed, so they make little thongs of fig leaves for themselves. Now, right, you figure, okay, that's dumb. But the thing is about fig leaves have a very prickly or harsh consistency. The best analogy I have to that is it's like Velcro. So, picture yourself wearing Velcro underwear. Would you be restless? Woo! Right? That's sin. Right? Sin chafes, irritates, frustrates. You never will be able to find a comfortable position in all of life. Right? That's the experience of sin, that kind of restlessness. And Augustine opens his Confessions by saying, our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. So only God could restore this relationship again. And that is where God's grace comes in. And of course, that is the grace of God in Christ. And we talk more about how that grace in Christ works to restore this relationship again. Or, of course, what is restored is faith. That through the cross and resurrection of Christ, we once again have faith. Faith is that gracious gift, that favor, to pick up that term from the Hebrew scriptures, which God now gives to us because God has found favor in us. Not because of who we are and what we've done, we're still chafing in our Velcro underwear, but because of Christ. Because Christ dwells in us and lives in us, God finds favor and therefore we have our rest. Let me summarize this with a few couple passages from Augustine that I did not read yesterday, but talk again about rest. And again, if you've been in the Bible study, or if you've been looking at in some of the sessions with Elsa Marty or Jonathan Frerichs, as they're talking about peace, because peace is another way of talking about rest, and you know, they're each taking it in a more specific way, notion of Sabbath in the Bible study. Here's what Augustine wants to say about rest. This is his book 13 of the Confessions. Oh, and also, another interesting thing about Augustine here. Book 13 in Augustine is where he talks about creation. And the great thing about Augustine is he says, the reason I want to talk about creation is not because it tells you anything about how the world began. It tells you how the world's going to end. Because you see, Genesis 1 is nothing but promise. So he says, you got to read Genesis 1 to talk about promise. And of course, on the seventh day, when God rests, the promise is, you know, for Augustine, day 7 hasn't ended yet, and so the promise is that finally the great Sabbath is we all find our rest in God. So Genesis 1 is talking about the future. You guys who think, oh, it's going to tell me about how it all began. Boring. This is future promise stuff, is what he says. And so here he's talking about now the future promise of Sabbath and how God gives it to us. Augustine. It is in your gift. Your here refers to God. Gift is the way that the word grace has been translated here. It is in your gift that we rest. It is there that we enjoy you. Our rest is our place. So high does love raise us up, and your good spirit lifts up our lowness from the gates of death. In goodness of will is our peace. See, we got our will back again, and it's good, thanks to Christ's work, so we can have peace. A body tends by its weight towards the proper place to it. Weight does not necessarily tend toward the lowest place, but towards its proper place. Fire tends upwards, stone downwards. Here's an understanding, right, again, in terms of that symbolism. Why is the Holy Spirit always fire? Lifting us up, transcending God. By their weight they are moved and seek their proper place. Oil poured over water is born on the surface of the water. Water poured over oil sinks below the oil. It is by their weight that they are moved and seek their proper place. Things out of their place are in motion. They come to their place and are at rest. So here we are in sin. We're out of our place, so of course we're restless, in motion. My love is my weight. Wherever I go, my love is what brings me there. By your gift, we are on fire and borne upwards. We flame and we ascend. In our heart, we ascend and sing the song of degrees. It is by your fire, your beneficent fire, that we burn and we rise, rise toward the peace of Jerusalem. Since I have rejoiced in those who said to me, we shall go to the house of the Lord. There our good will shall place us so that we shall desire nothing but to remain there forever. There's rest. There's that sense of Sabbath that Augustine talks about. One more. Very end of the book, he says, but the seventh day is without evening. It has no sunset, for you sanctified it that we may abide forever. After all your works, which were very good, you rested on the seventh day, although you made them with no interruption of your repose. And likewise, the voice of your book tells us that we also, after our works, which are only very good because you have granted us to accomplish them, you will rest in you in the Sabbath of life everlasting. For then also you will rest in us, as now you operate in us, so that it will then be your rest in us, as it is now your work in us. You make both time while time is, and rest when time is no more. But note that, I mean, the kind of, right? Not only is it going to be rest, but just like, you know, earlier, in order to get this relationship again, Christ in us, the Spirit in us, finally it will be God's rest in us. Fully, totally, completely in relationship with God, in the presence of God, which is, as Augustine said, where we belong. That's grace. That's the good news. But not everybody liked what Augustine had to say. And one of those folks was Pelagius. And Pelagius says basically, well, you know, Augie, you started out okay. You had the humans relating to God in terms of, I guess I shouldn't have erased that, voluntas, that notion of will, and of course that was free will, and all of that, and So far, so good. But then, indeed, when you went like this, you have taken a turn for the worse. Because this isn't there at all. According to Pelagius, what God's grace was all about was simply the grace given in creation to create this relationship. Or basically what Pelagius is saying is that grace means that we have been created with free will. And after that, then, indeed, if we do sin, if we do err and break the relationship with God, that's our fault and we'll be punished. However, we do have free will. We ought to be able to correct that and go back again. So in other words, here, the understanding is grace is what is given us in creation and nothing else. So all this, you know, we lost faith, we lost the relationship with God, we need Christ to restore that relationship and all of that stuff. Pelagius is scandalized that and thinks it's absurd. That free will is enough to answer it all. Because he was saying, if you don't hold to this, then you're basically denigrating human beings. And you're denigrating human beings as God has created them with free will. And he says, another reason I want to talk about that is because whether we are in the world of reason or whether we are in terms of the law as given in the Hebrew Bible, we can say Torah, or whether it is the new law, which is Christ. Pelagius says the reason for all of these is so that we can exercise our free will. Because again, you know, reason coming from the philosophers gives you ethics. It tells you what's right and what's wrong. The Torah there in the Hebrew Bible, we've got all those laws. It tells you what's right and what's wrong. And in the New Testament, Christ, according to Pelagius, that's the new law. In other words, what happens is that we got a little dull and lazy and thought that the law, the Torah, was a little too simple, or we ignored it, so Christ came along with a new law that made it even a little tougher, and that was a wake-up call to say, okay, folks, exercise your free will, because that's the only way to salvation. Positive sense of free will, you're saved. Negative sense of free will, you're damned. Just a kind of straight moral understanding of salvation. All in terms of the law. Again, law is good because it just simply is what enables us to exercise our free will. And all this other stuff that Augustine had, that's a theological response. Right? So, Pelagius and his lawyer friend, Celestius, in the year 411, came up with 7 theses, contrary to Augustine and other theology. And that's what I have here. Right? 1, Adam was created mortal and would have died even had he not sinned. Right? So death is no punishment consequence for sin. Right? 2, Adam's sin injured only himself and not the human race. So we wouldn't have to sing, "In Adam we have all been one," anymore. Take it, rip it out of your humor. 3, infants enjoy the same condition Adam did prior to his fall. They may enjoy eternal life even if unbaptized. And again, the sense there, a prevalent understanding at that time was that, again, you know, you needed to be baptized to be saved. 4, humans neither die through Adam's death nor rise through Christ's resurrection. Oh, they didn't like that one.
That was kind of got everybody hot and bothered.
5, the law, no less than the gospel, provides a way into the kingdom.
In other words, rules, right? That's the, if you will, old law, new law.
6, even before Christ, there were some sinless persons. And 7, the wealthy, and actually this is the one that probably goes down the hardest, at least it did yesterday with that group. The wealthy must renounce their property at baptism. Otherwise, their good deeds could not be credited to them, and they could not enter the kingdom. Now, why do you have to give up your wealth in order to do a good deed? Anybody? Any guesses?
It doesn't cost you anything.
I'm walking down the streets of Seattle, and there's a homeless guy there, and he says, you got change for a cup of coffee? And I go, oh, yeah, sure, here's a 20. Boy, that really set him back, didn't it? Right? I mean, Bill Gates can toss out 20 bucks. Who cares? But if you've given away all your wealth, and now, right, maybe yourself only have enough for a cup of coffee, and someone asks you for a cup of coffee, and you give it to them. That's self-giving. That's sacrificial giving. That's the kind of giving Christ said, you know, someone wants your cloak, give it to them. Right, so you need that to engage in truly those good ideas. Well, okay, those theses were out there, and different synods and conventions and whatnot condemned them, and then others said, oh, no, really, they're okay, and it goes back and forth, and eventually they're condemned. But when they come out here in 411, by about 412, Augustine gets a hold of them, and he's not a happy hiker when he hears this. And so now, and this is going to pick it up and take us into Thomas, Augustine sees this, and he is going to respond to this. How do you think he's going to respond, Augustine experts? Any guesses? Because after all, this is a pretty serious attack on his view of grace. So what's he going to talk about? Any guesses? Is he going to talk about grace? He is going to talk about, and of course he's going to talk about it in Latin. Original sin. Our whole understanding, or if you want to call it doctrine, and that's probably not quite right. Truly, Augustine would even call it. But the whole notion of original sin, and the term is basically coined by Augustine as a response to Pelagius. And Augustine's notion there, and he's got this little word play, so bear with me as I put this in here. It's Latin, but I'll explain it. And see, this in Latin would be a little mnemonic device to remember this. So, according to Augustine, there are, in terms of understanding the human being, 4 situations in which we can talk about sin. passa picari, non passa non picari, passa non picari, and non passa picari. And that goes very well with lasagna. Okay. Passe means possible. Picare is sin. So this first one is possible to sin. When was it for human beings when it was just possible to sin? Pre-fall. Non passe non peccare, not possible to not sin. When's that? After the fall. We'll call that post-fall. Passe non peccare. Possible to not sin. When would that be?
Jesus Christ.
No, it's not Jesus, and it's not after death. No, it's not never.
Being filled with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. This is the regenerate Christian. This is the situation you should be finding yourselves in, right? Because of Christ and the Spirit living within us, it is possible to not sin. Why? Not because of me, right? But because of Christ who lives in me. That's part of what grace does. And then not possible to sin. When is that?
After resurrection.
That's the life of the resurrection, or if we just use now Augustine's term, rest. After that whole life of sinning, rest. So this is Augustine's understanding and response to Pelagius. And the reason he wants to say that, and the reason he puts it this way, is again because of his understanding of the will and how it is lost, and that's why it is not possible to not sin. But then when Pelagius would kind of accuse Augustine, saying, well, you know, that means you can't do anything good and all of that must be crazy. There's where Augustine wants to say, no, you didn't read me carefully enough, my dear Pelagius. It is also possible to not sin, but that's not because of my free will. That's because the Spirit has placed the will of God in me. That's because in faith, I no longer sin. And in faith, my sins are forgiven. And you see, therefore, my dear Pelagius, you just can't boot grace out of the picture anymore. We need it. We need God's grace constantly to maintain this kind of position. And that's for us here and now, because again, and then he too will times get nasty and a little rhetorical invective, saying, you know, if we're just going up with free will, it's all over. It's lost. All right. So we've got that. Now we come to Thomas Aquinas. We're only going to skip 800 years because, after all, that's why they call them the Dark Ages. There's a lot of stuff going on. Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas is known as the great synthesizer. This is the time when Europe comes alive again. There are the Crusades, and it's brought back all the intellectual understandings and philosophical understandings that are there. And so we are filled with the world of philosophy, if you will, the world of reason,
Plato and Aristotle and all those philosophers have been understood, and as well what has been there all along is revelation. And reason is also the realm of nature, and revelation, of course, is the realm of grace. Now, we also know that God, by creation, and Thomas as well, has the same hierarchy of being that Augustine had. That thing still works for us. And God, of course, is all truth, all wisdom, all knowledge, all good, so on and so forth. But let's work with this one. Truth. God is all truth. So, God as creator, creating nature and giving us reason, would that all be true?
Sure.
Yes. And God graciously giving us and bestowing upon us the understandings of who God is in revelation, would that be true? So, could the truth of reason and nature contradict the truth of revelation and grace? No way. So, Thomas says, well, I've got my work cut out for me. Because what his theology is trying to do is to demonstrate that there is no conflict between the truth found in reason and nature and the truth given to us in the revelation of Scripture. And one of those things that is there now is, Pelagius says, in terms of nature and reason and all of that, we've been given free will. And Augustine, in terms of revelation and grace, says, you know, free will isn't enough. We need more grace. But he doesn't deny free will. So Thomas is going to have to figure out, well, if this is true, I mean, I don't like a lot of what Pelagius says, right? Don't call me a Pelagian. But Pelagius does have a point on free will, Thomas thinks. And of course, Augie is right about grace. So, how can we synthesize these? How can we put the understanding of free will and grace together that there is not a conflict? Because after all, if God is truth, if truth one would conflict with truth two, a contradiction, well, God cannot be a contradiction. So I got to figure this out. No problem. Well, maybe it was a problem. But he said, okay. So, like the others, he's going to go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And he says, all right, let's look at human beings. And human being, this is the human being, kind of like a receptacle. And the human being is comprised of caro, flesh, and within the flesh, we have, again, what he will call the appetites or passions and senses. And then we have spiritus, which you could also call soul. That is comprised of reason or the intellect and the will. So you can see he's pretty close with Augustine here. But there is also something else. What tops this off? Donatum super additum. It's kind of like ethanol in your gasoline. Super added gift. Super added grace. Because you see, And now here we go. This is again where we're going to try to put reason and revelation together. We have to work with Aristotle's soul. And Aristotle's soul has four parts. The top half, and this is just my diagram here. So crazy if you saw this. Gee, I could have done something better than that. There is the rational part of the human and the irrational. The first quadrant of the irrational is what Aristotle calls the vegetative. It's what we have in common with carrots. Don't laugh. Come on, I'm serious. This is what we have in common with carrots, so be nice to your carrots. Right? Pull them up, boil them. Come. Killers. It's simply the sense of life. Right? Plants, animals, everything. This is the appetitive side. This is where we have senses and desires. This is what we have in common with the animals. And again, in Aristotle's more cheekier moments, and again, this is why they always keep this stuff in Greek, but if you translate it, what he says is, what do humans and animals have in common? Well, we masticate, defecate, and copulate. And that most of our desires center around those three actions. And if you think he's true or not, you can discuss that on your porch tonight. Rational side. This is where we have, I'll keep it in English, theory and praxis, practical, theoretical reason and practical reason. Theoretical reason, or in Greek, episteme, is the epistemological. This is the realm of philosophy. This is the realm of universal truth. This is the realm of what in Latin would be translated as scientia. Science, not just in terms of natural or social sciences, but the whole realm of knowledge centered all in the intellect. Practical reason is primarily the realm of ethics and politics. And how does reason work in terms of ethics and politics? Well, really what's happening here is that our reason is working to control our appetites, right? So that again, our appetites are, you know, we're hungry, and we figure, well, okay, five trays of lasagna ought to do it tonight. And then our practical reason said, don't you think that's a little bit too much, you glutton? Right? And so here, the reason, this is where, again, Aristotle is the one who comes up with the golden mean. Right? Not too much, not too little, just right. He was ahead of his time. It wasn't until Goldilocks that they picked that up again. Right? Not too hot, not too cold, just right. Right? You get the mean, you get what's there in the middle, and that's how you engage in both ethics, which is individual practical reasoning, and politics, which is communal practical reasoning. That's what the soul is all about. And Thomas says, well, you know, that notion of soul and everything, and of course this controlling here exercises free will. He goes, well, you know, you look at this, we got the appetites, the senses, the animal, we got to control. Oh, golly gee, that fits right over there. I'm doing pretty good. And then you think about reason and will, you know. This is really the realm of reason, so we could put that here. And this is really the realm of will and everything to control that stuff. So we could put that there. And so you know what? Lo and behold, the truth and nature of the truth in nature and reason is like the truth of Revelation. See, God knows what God's doing. But the thing is, he said, the philosophers didn't quite get it all. Because you see, what Revelation tells us that we cannot get to by our own reason is that on top of this, there is a notion of grace. Now, why do we need that grace? And again, it's because of this. Grace is a habitus, right? Habit. But it's better to understand it in terms of a notion like a disposition. It's our sense, again, of an orientation. And when we are oriented in terms of a particular habit, a particular disposition, then the kind of acts we do will fall under it. So that, for example, if your disposition is that you are a naturally honest person, then probably all, if not most, of the situations you encounter in life, you're going to act honestly. Because that's your habitus, your disposition. And again, according to Aristotle, some of those habits are innate. You're just born with them, right? Born honest. Others can be acquired. That's again his notion that just deeds make a just person. So that if you do just deeds long enough, you'll probably be having a just disposition. If you tell the truth long enough, you'll probably adopt the position of being honest, and so on and so forth. And of course, you can pick up bad habits. If you lie all the time, your disposition will be that you are a liar. And Thomas said, yeah, that's all in there. We've got innate and we have acquired habits, but again, the philosophers didn't get it all. We also have infused habits. And the key infused habit which we have is grace. Because you see, the innate and acquired habits can happen here in our realm of reason and will that we as human beings can do. But grace is that super added gift which God has bestowed upon us, the creation. Now, what happened, again, to explain sin is what? Genesis 3, Adam and Eve say, thank you very much, but I don't need the gift. And so they reject the gift. It is the sin, Thomas says, of pride. I don't need your gifts anymore, God. I don't need your grace anymore, God. And so what happens? Well, without that super added gift, things fall apart. And so therefore, work of Christ and all of that, and Thomas we'll go into extended notions of that, we won't hear, is what provides us with this infused grace. And there are two kinds of infused grace. Gratia sanans and gratia elevans.
sanans, like in sanitarium, health. It's usually translated in English as medicinal grace. This is the medicinal grace which we need in order to cure sin and all the immoral actions that are going to happen here in terms of all of our moral virtues. But we also have gratia elevans, elevated grace. Why? Because, again, like Augustine, our proper place as human beings is not just simply here on earth, but we also need that grace which will help us transcend to our place with God. Thomas, in English it's called the beatific vision, right? Beatitudes, the blessed life. And so we need that grace to elevate us because, again, Thomas's understanding is that the way we are created and who we are in nature is not our telos, not our end, aim, goal, purpose. That as Thomas reads Genesis 1, 2, and 3, he says, God did not create us just so we'd stick around on earth. That's not what human nature fully is. Grace perfects that nature such that it is grace that elevates us up into the presence of God. The beatific vision. Because that's where we truly belong. And that's where God created Adam and Eve back then to take us there as well. And so that is the grace which God supplies so that we can do both. And what comes with this are also going to be other categories that as we will slide from Thomas into Luther tomorrow, that these graces are also understood as cooperative grace and operative grace. And here's where we get a little Pelagius coming back in, only it's not full Pelagius, and so it's called semi-Pelagianism. In terms of the cooperative thing. And this is what Luther has some problems with too. Operative grace certainly is at work in terms of infused grace and the beatific vision. We're not going to do anything to get ourselves there. But you see, in terms of moral virtues and things, and so now think about mortal and venial sins, right? There are also those little things we can do to each other, like lie, cheat, steal, and whatnot, which, don't help our elevation any, right? They kind of keep us down here. And God, because of that operative grace and that habit of that disposition of grace, that can influence all of our lives here, such that recognizing that we have been given grace by God, we also say, well, yeah, so now my free will kicks in, and I say, well, I got that grace, and so I can, make sure I don't lie, cheat, and steal, or better, be positive, make sure that I am honest and a good citizen, and so on. And so I am cooperating with God. So you see, and that sounds only fair, right? God does God's part, and I do my part. And when that happens, I get saved. Sound like any theology you know? Yeah. Think about some of those Bible camp songs, right? And it works with our little diagram here, right? Give me oil in my lamp, keep it burning, right? As long as I've got that oil of grace, the rest of my lamp, I've got the equipment to light it up, right? Or give me gas in my Ford, keep me trucking for the Lord. Right? That's cooperative grace, isn't it? Isn't that what that's all about, you know? You give me the gas, God, and I'll drive it there. Or, you know, some of them are even better in terms of dropkick me Jesus through the goalposts of life, right? That's a great one. I've always loved that. But if all of those, and you know, we could and we won't sing hundreds of songs like that based on this sense of cooperative grace. I mean, we've got that sense of cooperative grace in terms of that kind of thing to say, you know, all you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and let him into your heart. Right? What's that accept them and let them in stuff? Well, that's the free will side of things. That's me doing my part. And once I'm, right, all I'm doing, if you will, is opening the door to grace, because once grace gets in the door, God's going to take care of it. Thank you. So we're not, it's not the sense that I save myself totally and completely like Pelagius said. No, we're never Pelagius. But we are kind of semi-demi-hemi-Pelagian. But not the theology that's going around, right? I do my part, God does God's part. And if you will, the whole sophisticated intellectual framework for understanding how that all works is thanks to Thomas Aquinas. It's really there. And it, you know, we can get far more sophisticated with that in everything, which we won't. But the important part is that indeed he does, in one respect, resolve the problem between Augustine and Pelagius. But on the other hand, which often happens in resolving one conundrum in conflict, you bring up at least three more. And as we get into it, as Luther looked at this schema and everything and what it does in terms of how it translates into penance and indulgences and all of that kind of thing, well, you know, he found 95 problems. 95 theses on the door with indulgences and, you know, that kind of started a little squabble. But this is how it starts. And on the one hand, resolves some difficulties, keeps grace primary, right? I mean, Thomas does not put grace into the corner. It's front and center, but the way free will still operates with it. There are others within the Christian tradition who will say, this is still very problematic. And so, that's where I'll leave you tonight.